Thank you very much, John, and for all the work that you did to help us understand that first part of the chapter. It's a lot of theology, and John was willing to try to give us the definitions and the meaning of almost every verse there. I won't be able to cover every verse in the second half, but I want to bring out some highlights just to help you understand and appreciate this this introduction to the book and the introduction to the person of Christ. When he says in verse 19, this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is John the Baptist speaking here. He confessed and did not deny and said, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him then, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." So now this is interesting. I want you to know some things about the mindset of these Pharisees and the Jewish people who came to ask him this question. First of all, John himself, John the Baptist, was a Levite. He was born of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and Zechariah was a priest, so he was part of the priestly family. So it's not surprising that these priests from Israel, from Jerusalem, would want to come and find out about his message, because they were from the same tribe. So they ask him these three questions. Well, are you the Messiah? He says, "No, I'm not the Messiah, because I'm not the one that's going to carry that role in life." Then they said, "Well, basically they're operating from the theology of the Old Testament that said, in three different places, that there would be, before the Messiah comes, there would be Elijah coming back before then. First of all, it's promised the Messiah. Then it says, before he comes, before the great terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah will come. So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" as Malachi said in the last chapter of the Old Testament. And he said, "No." Even though later on it tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah, and he denies that. He says, "I'm not reincarnated here. I'm not the prophet, although I have a similar ministry to him." Then they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" What do they mean by that? The prophet was referring to this prediction that Moses made. You might remember when he told the people, "The day will come, everyone, when God will raise up a prophet just like me. And anyone who does not listen to him, that prophet, when he comes, will be cut off from the people." And that's why they're asking this question, "Are you the prophet, this big prophet that's supposed to come, was just like Moses, and then tell us what to do, and when he comes, we have to follow him just like we had followed Moses?" And MacArthur makes an interesting statement here, because Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's also that great prophet that Moses predicted would come. And John MacArthur makes a statement, "The apostles interpret this passage as a reference to the coming Messiah, who, like Moses, would receive and preach divine revelation and lead his people. In fact, Jesus was like Moses in several other ways. Number one, he was spared death as a baby. Remember, Satan tried to kill Moses through Pharaoh, putting him in the river? Satan tried to kill Jesus when the Herod's soldiers came to wipe out the boys that are 2 years old and younger. Number two, Jesus renounced a royal court. He could have stayed in heaven and remained a king, and when the people wanted to make him king, he refused it. He left the crowd so that he would not become king, because he renounced that in order to fulfill his calling to be crucified. Number three, he had compassion on his people. It says the Lord had compassion on the people like sheep without a shepherd. And that's exactly how Moses saw his people. He had compassion on his Jewish people. Number four, he made intercession for the people. Both Jesus interceded in John 17, and Moses also interceded several times to God, saying, "Please, blot out my name from the book of life, but let these people be spared." Number five, he spoke with God face to face. Both of them did that. And number six, they were both mediators of a new covenant. So that's why they asked the question, are you the prophet? And he said, "No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not this great prophet that's supposed to come back, because that is, in fact, the Messiah." So then they said to him, "Well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And this is most interesting. Alejandro, imagine that you have this great, great ministry, and people can tell by your words and by the flocks of people, all these people, the crowds of people that come to be baptized, that you must be someone special. And so he could have easily said, "Well, the Old Testament predicted me, I have this particular role," but he calls himself a voice to try to detach himself from any personal, high position of the prophets in the Old Testament. He just calls himself a voice. He says, I'm the voice, where does it say it? He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So he wouldn't even put himself up with the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Look, just like Isaiah talked about this voice that he heard, that's what I am, just a voice, an anonymous voice saying, prepare the way for the Lord." And you see throughout this whole chapter or this whole narrative right here that every time John gets a chance to defend himself or show who he is, he always takes the least position he possibly can. He was a very, very humble man, and I think it's not without coincidence that he is called the greatest man who ever was born of women by Jesus himself. So then they said, "Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered and said, "Well, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you don't know, at least you don't know him yet. And when he comes, I'm not going to be worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." There was a saying, Sylvia, among the Jewish rabbis, that when you were a student of the rabbi, it was your job during the time that you were being mentored to take off the sandals of your rabbi, of your mentor, of your professor, as it were. To take off the sandal is what you did when you go to someone's house, right? I've told you this before, that even in Turkey, when Karen and I lived there, when we came to someone's house, we took off our shoes, and then we were given slippers. And that kind of, that first thing you do when you come into a home, because the sandals were always dirty, and the floor of a home in the Middle East, think of it like your couch. You know, you don't want people walking on top of your couch with their shoes on, right? You want to sit there because it's clean. Well, the floor in a Middle Eastern home is considered clean. So you never walk in with your sandals. So whenever someone would come in, it would be the lowest person in the family would take off the sandals and bring water to wash their feet. And now in Turkey, they don't wash their feet because we don't have sandals, and we have shoes and socks. And so they just have you take your shoe off, and then you get these sandals. And the sandals are considered clean. They don't have any mud on them. And you can walk onto this beautiful Turkish carpet in the living room, in the salon, they call it. And there they would bring you your meal. And often in the Middle East, they were sitting down. They were not sitting in chairs. They were sitting down on pillows next to the floor, and they would have their meal on the floor. So that's why he was saying, "I'm not even unworthy to be that servant, that household servant that would untie the thong of the sandal of his master. I am not that worthy." So he took a really low view of himself. And these things took place. Okay, so then we come to the next passage. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. He lived before me. He existed before me." Remember, John the Baptist was actually 6 months older, because when Elizabeth was almost ready to give birth, that's when Mary comes, right? And she's brand new, you know, pregnant woman. She's not even showing yet, but Elizabeth is this big. So there was about 6 months difference, and yet John is saying, "He existed before me," which technically was not, I mean, you would think that if they were born later, then he wouldn't have existed before him. But what he's saying is that he is God. He existed before time, just like John pointed out here, John Alvarez pointed out, that when it says in the beginning was the Word, it's saying that in the beginning he already had existed. He was already here, and then we have the beginning of time here. So it's 0, -1, or 2, or, you know, infinity, right, John? Very good analogy. Thank you. And so he's saying he existed before me. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, that is God, sent me to baptize with water. And he said to me, "One day you're going to be baptizing, and in the midst of the baptism, you're going to see a man, and the Spirit will descend upon him, and that's the Messiah. That is the Anointed One, the Son of God." So then the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And then there's this really interesting, I love this little story, when they say, "Hey, where are you staying, Rabbi?" And Jesus turns around and says, "Well, come here, you can stay with me." And I like that, because I'm a man of hospitality, and I like that when people come over to my house, I like cooking meals. I cook meals every day. And when I see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, here he is entertaining these two younger men in his home, wherever he lived there, and he obviously gave them food to eat and let them spend the night there, and they got to meet the Savior of the world. And the last chapter of John, interestingly, the book ends, right? What is he doing? He's making breakfast for the same men, for the same two men, and now it's 10, 12 men, or 11 men after Judas was gone. Well, those 11 men right there on the shore of Galilee were given a barbecued fish and homemade bread. And it was delicious. And I'm thankful that if my Messiah likes entertaining, then I should enjoy entertaining people and having them for meals. And in fact, this afternoon, if you want to join us, you four men and I, we're going to go to Tui's, okay? That's our tradition, right? That's where we met before. We have our meal, we pray, and then we launch out there on Colorado Boulevard. So anyone who wants to join us, you're welcome to come. You're going to come? Okay, great. We'll meet afterwards at Tui's, and then whoever can join us then later on for the 2 or 3 hours that we're out there, that'll be great. All right, so he entertained these men, and they got to know him personally in his own home. And then we have this really interesting series of events where Andrew figures out, this is the Messiah. I want my brother Peter, or I want my brother, Cephas, my brother Simon to come meet him because he's the Messiah. So where does it say? Right here. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And this is one commentator put it this way. He said, when Andrew decided to go home and get his brother, it might have been his older brother, we don't know, but he said, "Simon, you've got to come here and meet the Messiah." He did one of the greatest acts of history because Peter turned out to be a very powerful leader in the church in the early days. And that was Andrew being at his best, right? Connecting people with Jesus. That's what our job is, John, to be Andrews, right? Andrew means man, Andreas, you know, from anthropology. And so Anthropos, the man, Andreas, is manly. And he was a true man to say, this guy needs to meet Jesus. That's what a real man does. He evangelizes. He brings his friends to Jesus. And that's what Andrew did when he brought Simon. Simon, of course, is the Jewish name Simeon, right? He was named after, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. So he was the second born of Jacob. And he had that same name, Shimon or Simeon, Simon. And he comes to Jesus. And then he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Yohanan, of John, right? You shall be called Cephas, Cephas." This is a wonderful word. I did not know that this word was used throughout the entire Middle East until I went to Turkey and learned the Turkish language. And my wife and I were told, you know, you've got to go see Hasan Cave. It's one of the most beautiful spots in southeast Anatolia along the Tigris River. So one day we finally got to go. Hasan Cave is where the Tigris River, which is a nice-sized river, it comes around, it meanders around, and then it comes into this one place where there's a lot of sandstone, and it carved a cliff, basically, that goes up, I don't know, what was it, Karen? Maybe 180 to 100 feet high. It was a huge cliff of sandstone, and on the top, they built the city on top of that rock. It was exactly perpendicular. This is not a cliff like this. This is a cliff like this. I mean, the water just, I guess over the years, it just completely straight down like that. And so we went up to the top of Hasan Cave where they have this village up there, this little fortress. And you go into a house and you look out the window and you go, oh my gosh. You're looking straight down and there's the water of the Tigris and it's right outside that window. I would not want to be the man who built his house there. At least my toddler kids, I'd keep them far away until I was done. But Hasan Cave is the same word. Cave is rock. Cephas, Cephas. Hasan is beautiful. And then I realized that's why they call that place Beautiful Rock, because it's such a beautiful spot. I wish I had a picture, maybe I'll show it to you one day, of Hasan Cave. Now, in the next 5 years, it's going to be underwater, unfortunately, because they're building a dam there. And so the Tigris is going to be filling up to a lake, and they're all the people that live there are complaining about it, of course. But Hasan Cave. He called him from Simeon, he says, "I'm going to call you Rock." Why? Because he was already giving him a new identity. John, when you think about your past life and what Christ wants to do, you know what it is? It's basically taking on a new name. You have a beautiful name, beloved of God. And the more you understand the name that God gives us and what we're supposed to be with that name, the more you understand your new identity as a Christian, as a son of a child of God, the more you can shape your life or allow your life to be changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. And that's what happened to Peter. We watch in the gospel how Peter changed from being Simeon to being Cephas, to being Peter. Now, in Greek, it means Petra. Like Petra means a rock or a cliff. So MacArthur then pointed out a very interesting thing. When Andrew said, "Hey, we have found the Messiah," what is he saying with this word Messiah? The word mess in Arabic, in Hebrew, in even Turkish, it means to be anointed. Okay, so the Turks, when we read the New Testament and they say Jesus Christ, they say Isa Mesih. Isa Mesih with the H in the Messiah. And Messiah simply means to anoint, to christen. We get the word Christos in Greek is the same word as Messiah in Hebrew, anointed. So when we say something is, we christen you, like a ship is christened, you know, it's anointed with, you put the water on it or the oil or whatever. And so the anointed one comes from three different ideas in the Old Testament. This is important. And this I got from MacArthur too.
The term Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew or Aramaic verbal adjective that means the anointed one. It comes from a verb that means to anoint someone as an action involved in consecrating that person to a particular office or a function. In other words, here's the general milieu of people, here's the general population, but this person we're going to set apart for a specific office or a function. And that's what it means to anoint. While the term at first applied to the king of Israel, like David or Solomon or Saul, he was the anointed one. Before then it was called the high priest was the anointed priest, meaning from Leviticus 4, from Aaron, the high priest was the anointed one. Remember, he had to have a special cologne, a special perfume that was made. And it actually gives, right there in Leviticus, it gives, I think, 3 or 4 different spices and oils that were supposed to make up that perfume of myrrh and different things like that, cassia, I think. And so when Aaron poured it onto his head, I mean, imagine this. This is not cologne from alcohol. This is cologne from oil, okay? So the oil, if you ladies here know oil, maybe Sylvia, have you ever bought yourself perfume made from oil? It's expensive, right? Like 4 times the price of just alcohol-based perfume. And so the oil, and the reason why is because it takes much, much longer and much more effort for a perfumer to put all these flavors of the different flowers that they use and the spices and the myrrh and so forth to get that inside the oil so that it stays there. And then, of course, it's a very, very powerful fragrance. Well, Aaron had that oil on him, and that oil was to be used right when he went into the holiest place so that God would have the aroma and all the people around him would sense, wow, Aaron is the one person among these 3 million people of our nation of Israel that is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and present that sacrifice to God. And so it was used of the king of Israel, it was used of the high priest, the anointed one, and one more interesting thing is it was used of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because in Psalm 105, it says that the Lord rebuked the kings like the Pharaoh at that time and said, do not touch my anointed ones. So this is interesting. Now it means we have prophets from those patriarchs, and we have the priests, and we have the king. And that's precisely why the Messiah was called the coming anointed one, because his role would include all three of being a prophet and a priest and a king. When Jesus came, he was the prophet that Moses foretold. Just like Moses, he would be a prophet. He would be speaking the truth. He was the ultimate son of David, right? He was the king that would come in David's in the line of David, and he would reign as King of Kings. And lastly, he would be like Aaron the priest, only his priesthood is after Melchizedek, and he would live forever to make intercession for us. So that's what it means when he said, when Andrew comes to Simon Peter, his brother, and says, hey, we have found the anointed one, that's what is in his mind. The one person who fulfills all these roles that we've known from our history. The role of the king, the role of the high priest, the role of the prophet. So the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, hey, you follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, from the city of Andrew and Peter. Now notice that there are 4 apostles or 4 men among the 12 who were all related to each other. They were neighbors. They were from the same village, Bethsaida. They were all fishermen, right? And it's interesting to me that from that one area, so many men of good quality came that the Lord used them in his group. And Philip found Nathan. If you know Hebrew, then you suddenly realize all these names mean something. Nathanael. We have a Nathaniel. Guevara, right? You named him Nathaniel. What does it mean, bro? What does your son's name mean? Exactly. El is the name for God. Nathan, Nathan, in Hebrew means he gives. Nathanael, a gift from God. And he's a gift to you. He took him, for those of you who don't know, you guys from Oklahoma, you think you get some exercise out there, Lyle? This man here, he is 61 or 62 years old. He's the same age as me. And his son took him up to Mount Whitney, like this year, last summer, right? Yeah, and that was his 2nd or 3rd time. I mean, you've been working. Yeah, Nathaniel, what a gift of God to you. Well, that's what Nathaniel meant. And Philip found Nathaniel, and he said to him, hey, Nathaniel, we have found him of whom Moses the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathaniel said to him, now wait a minute. You're saying he's from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Because Zane, the way it works is people that lived in Jerusalem, they looked down on the people from Galilee. And the people in Galilee, they looked down on the village of Nazareth. Right? So we have a bird, we call it a turkey, because we don't like, it's not a majestic bird. our eagle is our great bird, right? So, but when we find a bird that we like to eat, but we don't think they're particularly attractive, we call them another country's name, like Turkey, right? If you go to Turkey, you know what they do? They call them a Hindi, because they're calling it after India. Same thing. No one wants to identify the turkey as their bird, even though it should be ours, right? I think Benjamin Franklin wanted our national bird to be the turkey. Well, this is how they felt about Nazareth. So if you are from Galilee, you were a hick. You spoke with an accent, and you did not, I mean, you were not part of the sophisticated Jerusalem theologians, right? And so, but he's from Galilee, and if you're in Galilee, like, Nazareth was like a godforsaken place. It was on the Roman road, it was a small village, and it was never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was never any great town. There was no prophet that came from there, there's nothing. And that's why they said, what? You check it out, there's no prophet that came out from Galilee. Well, I think Jonah might have, but not from Nazareth. So this is the first time Nathanael heard about someone important coming from Nazareth. So he says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, you got to come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold, a Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or no guile. And Nathanael was shocked, because Nathanael knew that he had a heart of integrity. He knew that he had a conscience that was clear. And he had just been spending time before, apparently, praying to God and meditating on the scriptures, and he was sitting underneath a fig tree. And what happens here is very interesting. He said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It's like, whoa, how do you know what's in my heart? Now, the thing about a fig tree, I have a little fig tree in the backyard, but it's a small one. It only goes up about, I don't know, 8 feet tall or maybe 10 feet at the highest point. But the fig trees in Diyarbakir and along the Tigris River where Karen and I live, the fig trees are huge. They are massive trees. They go up, well, and probably when they're planted there in the middle of the courtyard of every Armenian house that's there. These Armenian houses, I would say, they were probably, what would you say, Karen, maybe 30 feet across, 30 by 30 feet in the middle, maybe something like that. Yeah, 30, 35 feet. It's pretty big. You could probably fit 80 people in the courtyard of a typical Armenian house made from basalt, going up two stories, and of course you have this like an iron door that no one could get in. So it's a way to protect your family, right? And all the houses in the town, you don't have a, like here we have a house and we have a yard. There is no yard. I mean, that is to say, there's no yard between your house and the neighbor's house. What it is that every house is exactly right next to the next house. There's nothing in between. It's the same wall or two walls right back to back, okay? So the only yard that people have is the courtyard in the middle of the house. And in the middle of the courtyard, they always planted either a vine, you know, the grapevine, because it provides all the shade, or you plant one fig tree and you make sure that you prune it back so it gets up really tall, and then it shoots out these branches and these big leaves. The fig leaves are nice and big, and they provide wonderful shade in the summer, because where Karen and I lived, it was just a little bit north of Israel, maybe, I don't know, 500 miles north, but it is hot. I mean, it is hot in summer to the point where I would think it would reach 110 degrees. We planted flowers, Alejandro, and the flowers would die just sitting in our balcony because it was like an oven outside. We got an air conditioner, but for people who lived in these old houses, they had the fig tree, and it was like an air conditioner because they could sit outside. They always had the shade. They had their water fountain in the middle. And so it says in the Old Testament at least two or three times. And so every man, when it talks about a time of prosperity or a time of wellness, a time of shalom for a kingdom, like in the time of Solomon, every man sat under his fig tree and under his vine. And that phrase was used four times, always associated the two together, either a vine or a fig tree. Meaning, if you are finished with your work in the field, if you're finished with your work doing whatever you're doing, then the next thing to relax, you go under that fig tree and you enjoy the shade of the fig tree and maybe have something to drink or whatever. And this was a time that Nathanael was praying. He was sitting there not because he was at work, but Jesus saw him and he knew where his thoughts were when he was alone resting. And he saw, there is a man not like Jacob, right? He's an Israelite with no deceit, because the first Israelite was a deceitful man. Jacob had a problem with lying. Jacob was deceitful. Jacob held on to the heel of his brother when he was born because he was a supplanter. And Jesus was so happy to see someone born among the children of Israel, among the children of Jacob, who was not that way, who was sincere, who really sought the Lord. And he said, Nathanael, I know. You were underneath the fig tree, and I saw you, and I saw your thoughts. I know what you're thinking. And Nathanael said, Rabbi, you must be the Son of God. Who else could know my heart? You are the King of Israel. So Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Truly, you will see greater things than these. And he goes back to the metaphor of Jacob again, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what is he saying here? This is a most fascinating event here and a metaphor. He starts out by saying, you are an Israelite without guile. So here he's saying, you are a Jacobite, you're a son of Jacob, only you don't have the character flaws of Jacob, which is wonderful. And secondly, he says, you know what? You're surprised because I know your heart. Guess what? You're going to see greater miracles than that. You're going to see, the day's going to happen, Nathaniel, as you follow me, that you will see heaven opened, and you'll see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man, on my life. Because if you recall, maybe, Kathy, you know the story probably well. What happened to Jacob when he left home? He didn't have an entourage of camels and donkeys and people. He was by himself. He left to flee his brother Esau, and he had to go to his mother's brother, Laban, to try to get a wife from there. And he ended up spending 20 years there. But when he went away, he was all by himself, and he came to a place that later on he called Beth-El, which means house of God. He came to a place where there was a rock, and he says, I got to sleep. I got to spend the night here. I'll just take this stone and put it under my head to give myself some rest. And it was the low point of his life. It was a point where he had nothing. He just had a staff, and he had his wits, and he said, Lord, I'm so dependent on you. I'm so helpless. Please, would you watch over me? If you bring me there to Laban's house and bring me all the way back, then I know you'll be my God. And he has this dream at night. Here he is. He's not in the comfort of his home. He's out in the worst, the moment of his life after his brother threatened to kill him and all that stuff. And then he has this dream, and he sees a ladder going all the way from heaven down to earth, and there's angels coming up and down on that ladder. And I think what God was telling him through this is that, Jacob, you might feel like you are at your life's lowest point and there's no hope for you or whatever, but there's an entire other reality going on here. There's a spiritual reality over watching over your life, overseeing your life. And I am the shepherd. I'm God above, and I'm sending angels up and down to take care of everything you need. And so I think what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is a similar thing. He's saying, don't you realize, Nathanael, that just when you're sitting in the fig tree, you think no one else knows what your thoughts are. Here you are communing to God. Because Jesus often said, when you pray, go pray by yourself. Go into a closet so no one sees you, and your heavenly Father will reward you. Because he watches you. He sees you. He sees everything you do. He sees the very thoughts that are in our minds. We can't hide from him. And when the Lord is pleased with our thoughts, he then wants us to know at different points in time that there is heaven's applause up there, right? You read the book of Job. I was just talking about this with my mom. Job is at the low point of his life, and he doesn't realize that there's an entire conversation and a big competition going on up there in heaven. And when he refuses to curse God, all these angels are like, whoa, we knew it, we knew it. He will not curse his father, his God. Heaven 1, hell 0, right? And that's round 2. Then it's heaven 2, hell 0. And they were having this fantastic party in heaven because Job, unaware of that, insisted that he was going to stay with God no matter what. And so I think today, this week, this year, 2017, as you start the year, you may feel like, I have a very mundane life. I mean, I don't know about you, but because of Karen's workload and stuff like that, I do a lot of what I do is kind of simple. I go to Ralph's with my mom, and she pushes the cart, and people see me on my crutches, and I fill up the thing, and I go home, and then we have to haul it into our little red wagon into the back kitchen, and then I put it all away in the refrigerator, and then I get rid of things, and then I make one meal, and then I make the next meal, and then I make the next meal, and then I go back to Ralph's, or then I go to Costco, and then I come back. It seems like 2/3 of my life is cooking and shopping. And there was a time in Turkey where 2/3 of my life was teaching 6-year-olds English songs so they could learn English. And there were other times when I was a young dad where a good portion, well, for Karen, 2/3 of her life was changing diapers and nursing or taking in foster kids. So much of life can be mundane and so simple. And we think, this doesn't matter to heaven. And yet what God is saying is, I watch every thought in your life. I'm aware of every single thing that happens to you. Even when you're resting there and just praying, I'm aware of it and I'm pleased with it. And you will see one day how those very thoughts and your meditation and your walk with Christ will make a difference in heaven and earth. Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In the picture of Jacob, it was a ladder. And here, he replaces the ladder with himself, saying, you'll see them descending on me, on the ladder. I'm the ladder between heaven and earth. And it was so wonderful for Nathanael to recognize, here is the anointed one, the king and the high priest and the prophet all in one. And that's who we have to rely on in this year, 2017. So let's pray. I thank you, God, for the tremendous encouragement of your word. Thank you for John opening up, Lord, helping us understand the unique gospel that the gospel of John is, because he's so different from the synoptics, and he has such a bird's eye view of who Jesus is. Instead of focusing on just his works, he tells us with all these titles, he's the Messiah, he's the King of Kings, he's the Savior of the world, he's the one for whom the prophets and the law foretold, he's the prophet and the priest and the king. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a better view of him today as a result of this text, and pray that you'd help us to be like Nathanael. Lord, even when we're home in our quiet moments, or even when we're doing dishes, or even when we're driving or doing errands, or those of us who work diligently at a job or in an office or a building or whatever, cleaning, help us to know, Lord, that you're aware of every single minute of what we do, and especially you are aware of our heart thoughts. And help us to be Israelites in whom there is no deceit, no hypocrisy, no show, no desire except to please you, Lord, our Lord Jesus in heaven. For you came, and as long as we stay close to you, Lord, we will see these angels, we will see these miracles, we will see different ways that, Lord, heaven has come down to touch earth and reveal your great power and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.